Let us turn to St. Luke's Gospel and the fourth chapter and read as our text the first verse and the beginning of the second verse. Chapter 4 of Luke, first verse and the beginning of verse 2. In the NIV, it reads in this manner, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Authorized version, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Very often today you hear people making jokes about the devil. You can be certain to raise a laugh by so doing, but in the Bible, the devil is regarded as a personality, and a very powerful personality. And never, never in the Bible is the devil laughed at. And certainly in the Bible, his existence is clearly taught. But you'll find that there are many people, including leaders in Christian circles, who will deny the personality of the devil and refer to the devil as simply an evil influence, or as our evil genius, or as our own evil nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't go out into the desert to meet an evil nature because he had no evil nature. He was sinless. And he did not go out to meet an evil influence. He went out and met with Satan himself. With Satan himself. When you speak to people from Africa, you find that they have no problems at all in believing that there are evil spirits because they know what evil spirits are, and they know very much of the influence of evil spirits. In this country, Satan has camouflaged himself to fit into a sophisticated society. He is coming out into the open rather more often now through occult activities, which of course are satanic and from the pit. And Christians should have never anything to do with occult practices. They should never have anything to do with fortune tellers. They should never go and have their palms read. They should never, in a matter of a joke, go into a palmist tent in any kind of fair. And if you have been, it hinders your spiritual understanding and your spiritual growth. And if you are finding some difficulty in your spiritual growth, I would ask you to consider, have you ever in your life had your palm read? Have you ever in your life been to a fortune teller? Have you ever in your life been to a seance? Have you ever in your life been playing with a Ouija board? If so, that is one of the reasons why you're having difficulties in your spiritual life now. And the thing to do is to repent of it and to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, in your name, I renounce everything that that palmist said to me. In your name, I renounce everything that that fortune teller said to me. In your name, I renounce and regret and repent of having played with the Ouija board. You do that, and unless you do that, it will be a hindrance to you for the rest of your days. Now here you find that the Lord Jesus Christ goes out into the wilderness, and after praying and fasting for 40 days, there is a tremendous onslaught made upon him, not by one of the demons, but by Satan himself. Now, Satan himself will not attack you and me on every single occasion of our lives. But the Lord Jesus Christ is here assaulted by the prince of demons himself, by this archangel who was created in beauty and in glory and who rebelled against God before the creation of this earth, and who was cast out from heaven. And here you find that Jesus goes into the wilderness for this temptation that is ordained by God. It is the Lord God himself, through the Holy Spirit himself, who guided Jesus into the wilderness. Now, why was this? We will never understand the Christian faith unless we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this world to rescue us from the devil. Because the devil, as the inspirer of sin and the organizer of sinful methods and sinful feelings and sinful desires and sinful philosophies. He is the one who dwells in sin, and sin stems from him. And Christ came to save us from sin. In order to save us from sin, he had to defeat Satan himself. He had to defeat him in his human nature as a human being. And the incarnate Son of God discovered that this temptation was a very real temptation, a very powerful temptation. And he felt the might of that temptation. But he defeated Satan. And if he had not done that, then he couldn't possibly have saved us from Satan's wiles. So Jesus, therefore, after having been baptized, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the River Jordan, where he had been baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the desert. So it is the Holy Spirit that leads him there. And there, before he begins his ministry, he is confronted by Satan himself. Now, you and I will never know what that means. We will never know what it means. You can only dimly imagine it. Because what you have in the account of Jesus' temptations is the prince of darkness in all his fiendish power and malice endeavoring to destroy the work of redemption that Christ has come to perform. Christ has come to save sinners. This means that Satan is going to be thwarted. This means that Satan is going to be crushed. It means that Satan's kingdom is going to receive a dent from which it will never recover. And it is a foretaste of his being thrown into the furnace of brimstone at the end of the world. And he knows that. And so with all his satanic might, he attacks the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can get the Lord Jesus Christ to sin, then he has destroyed God's plan of salvation for a lost world. So this is what is taking place. And the other factor that is taking place, of course, is this, that as the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us, and verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ has come as a high priest, and the high priest is one who is to bear the burdens of his fellow men. The high priest in the Old Testament had on his shoulders 6 stones on each shoulder, and the name of every tribe of Israel, 1 on each stone, which suggested that he was carrying the weight and burden of the people of God on his shoulders. But he also had 6 stones on his breast, on the breastplate, above his heart. And again, you had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which meant that not only was he a high priest that carried the burden, but who felt for the burdens of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, and you should not use the word priest for any other man. There is no such thing as a system of priesthood among any group of people in the Christian church. Every Christian is a priest, and there is only one high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all, as Christians, made as priests and kings unto God. Well, now then, here in this 15th verse of chapter 4 of Hebrews, we read this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And oh, how wonderful it is for the Christian to know that his high priest has been tempted, and that his high priest knows what it is to have the temptation of Satan coming to him with great malice and with great power. And he can sympathize with you. And he does sympathize with you. And he loves you. And he wishes to embrace you and to carry you forward and to bring you into that place of victory over Satan and his wiles. You see, you haven't got a high priest whose soul is as hard as flint. You haven't got a high priest whose heart is as cold as an icicle. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced Satan and defeated Satan and says to you, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have a high priest who can sympathize with you. Well, now then, before we look at the temptations in detail, let me just note one factor, that the sequence of the temptations is different in Luke's Gospel to what it is in Matthew's Gospel. If you look briefly at what we read in Luke's chapter 4, you'll find that the first temptation was to turn stones into bread, and the second temptation was to worship Satan, and the third temptation was to throw himself down from a pinnacle of the temple. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, the second and the third of these temptations are reversed. The first one is the same, turning stones into bread. The second one is throwing himself down from the temple. And the third one is the worshipping of Satan. Now, why is there a difference in the sequence? Well, each writer of the Gospels had a different plan and a different purpose. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this was the intention of God. In Matthew's Gospel, you've got the correct sequence. You've got the chronological sequence. But in Luke's Gospel, you have a topical sequence. And by a topical sequence, I mean that Luke wants to convey some other fact. Luke is not primarily concerned here about giving you the order of the events. What he is concerned is to present certain truth. Now, what is that truth? Well, let us pause for a minute then and look at the whole pattern of Luke's book. I'm going to refer to the birth narratives, and then I'm going to refer to the closing verses of Luke's Gospel, and then I'm going to come back to this question in chapter 4. Now, first of all, in the birth narratives, if you care to look at chapter 2 and verse 27 to 32, and what you have there is the last part of the birth narrative. Sometime, some weeks, at least a month after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary have brought the little baby into the temple. And there in the temple, two people recognize the infant Jesus as the Messiah. Now, what Luke is putting across is this. It's in the temple that he was recognized as the Messiah. And that was the appropriate place, because the temple was the house of God. The temple was the place where sacrifice was offered. And Jesus had come to make a sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world. And there in verse, in that second chapter, and in verse 27 to 32, you read of this man, Simeon. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." I've seen the Messiah. "I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He has seen the Messiah. He has recognized that this infant is going to be a blessing to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And he says, "Now I'm prepared to die. My life has had its purpose fulfilled. You have shown me the Messiah." And of course, further on in that same chapter, in verse 37, you have the account of a prophetess by the name of Anna, who was a very old lady. She had been only married for 7 years before her husband died, and then she lived to her 84th year. And she spent all her time, notice, in the temple, praying and praising God. And we are told she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. And people were amazed. And there in the temple, this occurred. Now, how does Luke finish his gospel at the end of chapter 24? Well, he finishes it by describing the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion is over. Christ has died for the sins of his people. The resurrection has taken place. He has been seen by the disciples, and now he is ascending. In verse 50 of the last chapter, when he'd led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to finish the gospel? Oh no. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. That was the place where in the house of God they said, your whole scheme of redemption has taken place. The great atoning Lamb of God has come. The temple services will soon come to an end because a new dispensation is coming into being. And there in the temple, those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ worshipped God the Father for what he had done in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, there in the temple. Now, Luke, when he writes his gospel, has a plan in mind. And he divides his gospel into certain sections. And the first section ends in the chapter that we're looking at tonight, in chapter 4, verse 13. That's the end of the first section. And how does he end that section? He ends the section with Jesus being tempted to throw himself down from the temple. Now, do you see what he's doing? He's doing this. First of all, it was in the temple that the baby was recognized as being the Messiah by two godly persons. It was in the temple that Jesus resisted Satan's temptation to make himself popular by dramatic means. The end of the temptation story according to Luke. And then it's in the temple that people gather together to praise God for the fullness of salvation that had been wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that one of the underlying themes of Luke here is to indicate the place of the temple for the last time, because the temple services would soon be passing away, as the Acts of the Apostles indicates. Well, now then, there is the reason for the difference in the sequence. Matthew gives you the actual order of events, but Luke has a particular theme he wants to emphasize. He's drawing attention to certain significant things that occurred in the temple. Well, now then, coming to the temptations, we find the first temptation in verse 3. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now the wilderness, of course, or the desert, was not a sand desert, it was a rocky desert with large boulders and smaller stones lying around, littering the whole place with just patches of grass here and there. It was a very wild and desolate region. And this first temptation doesn't come out very clearly in English, but what Satan is really doing is deriding the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's really saying, you, Son of God, hungry, huh? In other words, are you the Son of God? Would God let his Son be for 40 days hungry? What's he trying to do? He is trying, obviously, to raise a doubt in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the care that his heavenly Father has for him. And he is also suggesting to the Lord Jesus Christ, God helps those who help themselves, so get on with it. You are the Messiah, so you say. You know that you've got great supernatural power. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Look after yourself. It's a proper thing to do, surely. God doesn't want you to throw your life away in this useless place. Surely you should do something for your own benefit. And the Lord Jesus Christ realizes that this temptation is in some way similar to the temptation that Adam and Eve had at the beginning. And we know that in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. The first Adam, the first the first human pair, Adam and Eve, they were tempted to take fruit of the tree. They were told, you will not take of the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden, but you can eat the fruit of all the other trees, but you're not to take of that tree. And they succumbed to the temptation of Satan, the serpent, who came to them in a subtle way and suggested there was nothing wrong with it. They were in a place of plenty when they were tempted in that way. But the Lord Jesus Christ was in a place of desolation, and he was desperately hungry. He had been nearly 6 weeks without food. Nearly 6 weeks, 5 weeks and 5 days without food. And there comes this tremendous temptation. You have the power to do it. Do it. Satisfy yourself. It is an attempt, as you see, to destroy Jesus' confidence in his Father's will to look after him and in his Father's power to look after him. And the Lord Jesus Christ replies by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, those of you who have been coming to the Bible study on the book of Deuteronomy, remember that I've pointed out to you that this is an exceedingly important book in the Bible. And it is frequently referred to in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles and in the letter to the Hebrews. There are many echoes of the book of Deuteronomy in the New Testament. And here, the answer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is the answer from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and from verse 3. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Now, what exactly is the context of that verse in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy? Well, let me remind you that in the chapters at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, after a historical introduction, you have general principles by which you should live. And if you look at the 8th chapter, it begins in this way. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. Notice the words, be careful. Be careful. Do you read the Bible half asleep? Do you read the Bible with background music? Do you read the Bible with one eye on the telly? Do you read the Bible half asleep? All these things are temptations that are common to us all. But you are told, be careful. That is, pay close attention. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Remember, the Lord has put you to the test, and he has shown you the corruption of your heart. He has shown you the weakness of your character. He has shown you the ways in which you can so easily stumble. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, do you see? It's one phrase from that verse that Jesus quotes to send Satan flying. What's he telling Satan? He says, listen, it was the Spirit of God that led me into the wilderness. I did not come presumptuously. I did not come because I thought it was a good thing to do. I was led by God's Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and I will stay in the wilderness as long as the Holy Spirit guides me to stay in the wilderness. And my Heavenly Father could create manna for me if he wished to. What's he saying? My work, he says, is to obey my Heavenly Father. It's as simple as that. We can make life very complicated. But you know, peace as a Christian is related to that one word, obedience. 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 obeying a loving Heavenly Father, obeying a gracious Holy Spirit, obeying a glorious Saviour who laid down his life for us. It is not hard to obey someone who loves you, but that is the secret in that simple word, obedience. And this is what the Lord was doing. He was fighting a tremendous battle where Satan was tempting him to be disobedient. Don't trust your Heavenly Father. Do something yourself. Grumble against your Heavenly Father. Why has he brought me into this wilderness and allowed me to suffer and I'm famishing and I'm not going to stick it any longer? No, no, no. Jesus is not ruffled in that way. And so he says that man does not live on bread alone. The people of Israel, when they came out from Egypt, where they'd been fed on all the food of Egypt, even though they were slaves, they had plenty to eat. Oh, they had their cucumbers and their garlic and their onions and their fish and all the rest of it. A vast variety of products, which was not to be found to that extent in the land of Palestine where they were going. They had a more fruitful time in Egypt as far as their diet was concerned. But when they came to the wilderness, they were without food at all. And there wasn't anything for them to get. And they had to depend upon God. And God sent this manna. They'd never seen it before. And the word manna means, what is it? And so the people said, what is it? And they gave it that title. They picked up every morning, what is it? For 40 years, every day apart from the Sabbath day, they picked up this, what is it? And they were taught that they had to depend upon God. And God could keep them alive and satisfy them. And so, therefore, from that passage of the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ overthrew this scheme of Satan. Man does not live on bread alone. And then we read in the fifth verse of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, that the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Well, the highest place is Everest, and if you went up to the top, you probably wouldn't see very far because of the clouds down below you. It's not likely that the devil took him up to Mount Everest. It's not very likely that he took him up anywhere. It's far more likely that what happened here, that the devil produced a miracle. Yes, the devil produced a miracle. Miracles are no proof that you are dealing with God. Witch doctors can do strange things. Spiritist mediums can do strange things. A certain witch who was converted and became a Christian has gone on record in her book to say that she was able to make herself invisible. Supernatural things can be done by the devil. And what he did here was to take the Lord Jesus Christ to a certain promontory in the wilderness and create a vision of the whole world. He saw the whole world and all its splendor. He said, this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. That is what the devil wants. He wants you and me to worship him. He wants the worship that is due unto God only. All this I will give you. Can the devil do that? Temporally, yes, as in the case of Adolf Hitler. If ever there was a satanic kingdom, that was Nazi Germany. And for a short period of time, Adolf Hitler had complete sway over Europe. And it looked as if country after country was toppling into his lap. And it looked as if the world was going to lie at his feet. And for a period of about 8 years, he was a dominating influence. That was given him by Satan. But Satan, you see, is a liar and a murderer. As it tells you, the Lord Jesus Christ tells you in John chapter 8 and verse 44, that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, and he is the father of lies, and he speaks lies as his natural words, his natural way of expressing himself. You find it in John chapter 8 and verse 44, and it is a verse that you should bear very much in mind. You belong, he said to the Pharisees, you belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So although he can produce miracles, and though he can do very strange supernatural things, the offer that he gives you is a temporary offer. And he may really give you power, and he may really give you wealth, and he may really give you the desires of your heart, temporarily. Because the scriptures call him the prince of this world. And what the scriptures mean by that is this: he rules in sin and through sin, but he does not rule absolutely. The ruler is God. The absolute ruler is God. And God, in his mysterious providence, allows this usurping angel to rule temporally here and there to a greater or lesser extent. But Satan can go so far and no further. Let me remind you of the history of David. When David had to flee from his persecutor, King Saul, he was hiding in a certain cave, and Satan brought King Saul to the mouth of that cave, and there was David and his men inside that cave, and Saul and his vast army were outside, within Saul's grasp, but he couldn't get hold of David. He didn't know David was in there. He was oblivious. In other words, Satan had brought David to the verge of capture, but he couldn't hand him over. He was protected by God, and he wasn't handed over. There is a chain, as it were, metaphorically, on Satan, and he can work to the extent of that chain, and no more. And we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ is given an offer, and he sees through that offer, and he rejects that offer. Now you may say, Jesus Christ, as Son of God, he knew Satan to be a liar, so was it a temptation? Yes, it was a temptation, for this reason. The implied suggestion of Satan that Jesus could obtain power without suffering and without the cross. And that was something that produced a tremendous struggle in the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ without him sinning. And you see the same thing in Gethsemane. Because you read here in verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And Satan kept coming back and tempting Jesus through Peter and tempting him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would he or would he not go through with the drinking of this cup of suffering? Now here you see the first onslaught in that direction. And you find that the Lord Jesus Christ has a great ferment aroused within his breast by this suggestion. And he overthrows Satan by saying in verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now that is another quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. And it comes this time from the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And it's verse 13. And once again, let us remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was quoting, he was really referring to the whole theme of that chapter and of the section that is represented. So in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, you have the comment, we can go back to verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to give you a land with large flourishing cities which you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. And this is exactly what you have here. Worship the Lord your God. It's the same thing. The word fear and the word worship mean the same thing. You've got fear the Lord your God. Reverence the Lord your God. Worship the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods. Satan was saying, worship me. Do not follow other gods. That's the context. The gods are the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do you see what Satan was doing? He was trying to get the Lord Jesus Christ to commit the sin of sins, to worship another God, to turn away from his heavenly Father, and to worship the God of this world who would provide him with power and a kingdom with no cross and no suffering. Now in Matthew's Gospel, where this temptation is placed last, you get the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, get thee hence, Satan, depart, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now Luke leaves out that statement, get thee hence, Satan. I know it's in the Authorized Version, but the Authorized Version is based on later manuscripts. And in the later manuscripts, when a scribe was copying out the manuscript here, he noticed this difference between Luke's account and Matthew's account and thought that an earlier scribe had made a mistake and omitted it, and so he wrote it in. But in the earlier manuscripts, you don't get that statement in Luke's Gospel. It is not relevant in Luke's Gospel to say, get thee hence, Satan, and then find there's another temptation described afterwards. Matthew gives you the chronological account, and this temptation is literally the last one. And so therefore he gives the full story, where Jesus did say, get thee hence. But Luke, as we've seen, has got a particular topical sequence which he's putting to us. So you find, therefore, that what you have in Luke's account here is simply the statement, it is written, worship the Lord your God, fear the Lord your God, and serve him only. And then we read of the third temptation. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Again, it is normal to suggest that this is a vision that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is hardly likely that he might have gone out of the wilderness through the streets of Jerusalem up to the temple and onto this high pinnacle overlooking the temple and down into the ravine down below and then gone back to the wilderness afterwards. But whatever, we cannot be absolutely certain of that. The point of the matter is this, the temptation is, do something dramatic. Do something that will really project your image. Show yourself to be the Son of God. And here you get the subtlety of Satan, for he begins to quote the Bible. You shouldn't be surprised, you know, with the false sects like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses who come round quoting the Bible, because it's an old game. It started in hell. And here you see Satan doing it. He's a past master at that. He selects certain texts and presents them to you. And if you don't know your Bible, you could be fooled. And this is why it is important to read through the whole Bible. And there are schemes, by the way, by which you can go through reading the Bible, go through it in a whole year. And then when you do that constantly, you'll find that you cannot be so easily fooled by people who are just bringing texts outside their context. Well, here then, he has suggested to him that he would throw himself down, and then he quotes the psalm that we read at the beginning. Ah, said the devil, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Yes, well, we need to look at Psalm 91, don't we? And in Psalm 91, you get those very words, but what is the background? What is the context? Look at the opening words of Psalm 91. Who are the people that God will protect? Who are the people whom God's angels will protect from dashing their foot against a stone? Ah, yes, this is the difference. Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Would Jesus have been dwelling in the shelter of the Most High to take this risk of throwing himself down in order to force God to send the angels to protect him, in order to show to a wondering crowd that he was a miracle worker? Would that be trusting in God? Would that be resting in the shadow of the Almighty? Or again, if we look at verse 9, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. You see, Satan had left out the crucial point. If you make the Most High your dwelling, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near you, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. There's the quotation that Satan gave. And then you see in verse 14, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. Would it be an act of love to go and throw yourself down from such a height? Would that be the way in which you expressed your love towards your heavenly Father? Because he loves me, I will rescue him, says the Lord. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, etc. Now you see how Satan was misquoting, by taking it completely out of its context. And so the Lord Jesus Christ again deals with him by quoting a statement from the book of Deuteronomy once more. Also from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this time verse 16. And if we look at that, you see it is following on from the quotation he gave on the previous occasion. Notice that the quotations come from chapters 6 and 8. And these are the general principles by which you should serve God. Well, there in that 6th chapter and verse 16, he says, do not test, listen to the whole words, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Now, what happened at Massah? Well, at Massah, back in Exodus chapter 17, we read that the Israelites had only recently come out of Egypt. And going through this wilderness of Sinai, they were short of water. There's no water to be obtained anywhere. And they grumbled, and they said this. Oh, they said, and you see the accusation in their comment. Oh, they said, is the Lord among us or not? Does he care for us? Their faith failed. And God told Moses, you strike the rock and water will come out. And you call the place Massah, which means grumbling or complaining. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah, it says in Deuteronomy. That's the word that Jesus uses against Satan. You are asking me to test my Father, to put him to the test. You are really telling me that he must prove himself in public in a demonstrable way that I might be assured that he is with me. That would be presumption. And Jesus said, no, he said, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It was at this point, therefore, that Jesus defeated Satan. And he defeated Satan in the way that you can defeat him and I, by the scriptures. God did not send his angels to give Jesus some superhuman strength. God did not cause a great miracle to occur so that the earth opened up and swallowed the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same Bible that you have in your hand. That's the way to defeat Satan, because the Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. It is the infallible Word of God. It is the inerrant Word of God. And Satan cannot stand before the pure Word of God. He has to flee. You resist Satan and he flees from you. This is what the Lord did. Well, now then, we come to the conclusion, and notice this, that as the anointed one from heaven, Jesus had come to face the whole empire of evil and darkness as represented by Satan, who is the ruler of that empire. And although Jesus himself was in the most unfavorable circumstances through fasting for all that lengthy period, and although the devil launched his most ruthless attack upon him, he was victor through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. Now let me ask certain questions to myself and to you. Do we live by the Word of God? Do we live by the Word of God? What is important in your life or mine? Is it the Word of God?